Well, today we're going to be discussing a topical area for which we get quite a few questions on our website, and I think it's possibly because there's not a lot of resources on the internet dealing with this issue of mid-acts dispensationalism, also sometimes called ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. So it's a kind of a brand of dispensationalism which, in my view, looks for too many discontinuities in the scripture and makes too many distinctions between among the programs of God. So we're going to be looking at that today. And in particular, we're going to be looking at mid-acts dispensationalism and their view of the day of Pentecost. In particular, their view of how the day of Pentecost relate to the church or does it relate to the church. So that's what we'll be looking at. And just to remind us here what mid-acts dispensationalism is about, just it's hard to summarize really briefly, and there's a lot of varieties of it. So when I say certain things about mid-acts dispensationalism, also sometimes called MAD, I'm painting with a broad brush. So you need to look at the specific teachings of a specific teacher to really engage with mid-acts dispensationalism, because they vary in their views, just like in any doctrinal group where there's a group of people with a view, they're going to have variations. But if you look at Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, at the end of it, it has a chapter that deals, touches on mid-acts dispensationalism very, very briefly. And there are a number of things he points out there that make it different from what we would call classic dispensationalism. I've listed some of the main ones here on this slide. And notice the Great Commission. They take the Great Commission at the end of Matthew and Mark. They say that's specifically Jewish, even though it says go into all the world. But the idea is there it's specifically targeting Jews, and that those instructions are not necessarily for the church. In fact, as we'll look at mid-acts dispensationalism more, we won't really look at that in this presentation. You will see that they believe that large portions of the scripture are not really written to the church, therefore the church's understanding, but really only those portions written by the Apostle Paul are specifically relevant to the church. Also, they wouldn't believe that water baptism is for this church age, that we shouldn't be practicing water baptism. And also some variants of mid-acts dispensationalism will also teach that the communion, the Lord's Supper, is not something that the church should be observing. Also, they tend to have the view that Israel, not the church, is the bride of Christ. The main thing I want to focus on today, because I've done a companion teaching on this, a video and Q&A presentation on this whole idea, is when did the church begin? And in mid-acts dispensationalism, they do not see the church as beginning at Pentecost. So to them, the church did not start on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And what we'll see is I have been focusing on the idea that we can prove that spirit baptism is what joins people to the body of Christ. That's what creates the body of Christ, which is the church. And since spirit baptism began on the day of Pentecost, I logically argue that spirit baptism began on the day of Pentecost. Spirit baptism places people into the body of Christ. Therefore, the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost when spirit baptism first occurred. And of course, this doesn't have any weight for mid-acts dispensationalists if they don't believe that Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church, because they have a different view of what took place on the day of Pentecost. And in particular, they believe that the baptism that occurs there is different. And we'll see that as we go along. So in a previous Q&A, like I said, I think I did a pretty good job of getting at the fact that Jesus points toward the day of Pentecost as the time when promise of the Father, the baptism of the Spirit would be given, and he tells them to go and wait, and then he ascends. And then the events occur of Acts chapter 2, which indicate the coming of the Spirit, baptizing believers into the body of Christ. That's my view. And then later the same thing or very similar thing happens in Acts chapter 10 with Gentiles. And we looked at the fact that when we get to Acts 11, another passage we'll be looking at again today, Peter points back to Acts 10 and says what happened to the Gentiles there is essentially the same as what happened to the Jews in Acts 2. So Peter is pointing back to Acts 2 as the beginning of Spirit baptism. Jesus points forward to Acts 2 from Acts 1. And therefore, I think it establishes very clearly that Spirit baptism first began on the day of Pentecost. Well, of course, that doesn't really slow down some mid-Acts dispensational teachers because they would agree that Spirit baptism first occurred on the day of Pentecost, but they would say, which Spirit baptism? So they are going to argue that, yeah, that was a Spirit baptism, but it's not the one that forms the church. It's a different baptism. So Mad rejects this line of reasoning or mid-Acts dispensationalism. I'll use the term Mad, not because I think they're mad, but it's just an acronym. It's easier to say than keep repeating mid-Acts dispensationalism. So they maintain there's two Spirit baptisms that apply to two different people groups. They say, yeah, sure, the Jews underwent baptism with the Spirit at Pentecost, with Jesus being the agent. And they hold that this did not form the body of Christ, because the body of Christ, which Paul teaches about in 1 Corinthians 12:13, they say is a different situation. There, people respond in faith, and the second Spirit baptism differs from the first, so they say, because rather than Jesus, in their view, the agent doing the baptizing work in 1 Corinthians 13 is the Spirit. So they point out, you know, a common translation of 1 Corinthians 12:13 begins, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, etc. And they would really put emphasis on that preposition by and say, look, the Spirit there is the agent. That's different than Jesus being the agent. Therefore, this is a different baptism. And there's two Spirit baptisms, one for the Jews in Pentecost, and this is a separate one that forms a church that occurs later on. And we're going to look at more on this aspect of it in a little while. So anyway, I did receive a question from a visitor to our website who has a family member who is starting to follow the teachings of mid-Acts dispensationalism, MAD, M-A-D. Specifically, they were interested in my comments in response to, there's an internet post by one of the proponents of MAD, Don Samdahl, who's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. So Dallas Theological Seminary was a home for classic dispensationalism, Schaefer, many classic dispensationalists, Ryrie, you know. And then over time, it's kind of moved toward progressive dispensationalism, which is in one direction, moving closer to covenant theology in a sense. But now we have this man, Don Samdahl, a previous student there, who is teaching, one of several who are teaching mid-Acts dispensationalism, which moves in the opposite direction. It starts making a lot of different distinctions that classic dispensationalism doesn't find in the text. So this person is interested, hey, Tony, since you taught about when does the body of Christ begin in relation to mid-Acts dispensationalism, can you address some of the comments that are on this article by Don Samdahl? And the article's entitled, What Was Pentecost? So in this article, Don's going to set forth his view of what Pentecost was about. And it's a fairly lengthy article that is detailed and well-written. So I'm not going to engage with all of it here, but I'm going to just pick on some of the key aspects where classic dispensational views differ, how they view and why they view. And so I'm going to try to show how classic dispensationalism disagrees with some of the things, some of the claims that are made on that article and understandings, and why I maintain that the classic view of what transpired on Pentecost is to be preferred. It's the correct teaching of Scripture as far as I'm concerned. And I would hold overall that Pentecost is misunderstood by mid-Acts dispensationalism. I think it's also misunderstood by a lot of Pentecostals, but in a different way. So Acts 2 is a really important passage to really get a handle on. So here's the first quote from the article, What Was Pentecost? By Mr. Samdahl. He says, quote, "The definition of the church, the body of Christ, is that organism composed of Jew and Gentile who are equal in Christ." He points to Galatians 3:26-28. If Pentecost was the birth of the church, why did Peter not include Gentiles in his message? Well, first I would note that you'll see this really common. This is a common situation with MAD. Arguments from silence. They make a big deal about the fact of what wasn't said, as opposed to what was said. But there's the question, why did Peter not include Gentiles in his message on Acts chapter 2? Well, one reason was that there were all Jews there. Almost all of them were Jews. And plus, there's to the Jew first. But anyway, let's look at it in more detail. So one of the problems we see is that MAD, Mid-Acts Dispensationalism, denies the progressive nature by which Jesus indicated the church would be established and by which evangelism would go forth. Instead of seeing what Jesus said about how the church was supposed to form in stages, beginning in Jerusalem and going outward, they see it as actually discontinuities between different people groups. What happened in Jerusalem on Acts 2 is not part, in their view, of what happened subsequently going out from there. So they see these different situations as discontinuous, and I'm going to argue they're continuous, they're connected. So let's take a look now at Spirit baptism in Acts. And the first thing we want to do when we look at Spirit baptism in Acts is we want to look at what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is just before he ascends, and it's in response to a question by the apostles about the kingdom of God and whether God's going to reestablish it with Israel at this time. And what you see is that Jesus clearly indicated that the church would be established, evangelism would be take place in an inside out priority and in a specific order, and beginning with the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. So if we look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me first," it said, "in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria," notice Samaria, "and finally to the end of the earth," which is the Gentiles. And so when we look at Acts going forward, we see that design in the presentation of the material by the Holy Spirit. Luke is writing it, but he's guided by the Holy Spirit. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that Jerusalem, with Jews primarily, is where the first Spirit baptism takes place. And the sign there is speaking in tongues. That's one of the signs. There's several signs. And the uniqueness of the signs there, including the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues as a fire, have to do with the fact that this is the first coming of the Spirit since Jesus ascends. So it is unique in certain ways, in that those several signs never repeat again. And yet the speaking in tongues and the giving of the Spirit or the baptizing work do repeat. And you'll see that that occurs then later on in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans. And in this particular situation, we have to infer that they spoke with tongues based on some of the things that took place there. It doesn't explicitly say, but I'm going to argue that tongues were a sign there that they did receive the Spirit when Peter and John showed up in Acts chapter 8. Subsequently, we see the same sort of experience occurring in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles at the house of a Roman centurion, or Cornelius, the Roman soldier. And so there again, if we look at those first three situations, we see Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And then there's a fourth one, which I'm not going to focus on here right now, that occurs in Acts chapter 9 in Ephesus. And there again, we're talking about an area that's even further afield than Caesarea, where Acts chapter 10 was transpiring. So I'm going to say that the spirit baptism that takes place in Acts moves from Jews to Samaritans to Gentiles. It's moving from Jerusalem out toward the ends of the earth, and it's all part of the design of Jesus for the church, which includes global evangelism. But there still is this principle to the Jew first and then to the Greek, which is throughout Scripture, in the New Testament anyway. And so that's behind why this occurs first in Jerusalem and moves out from there. But because it starts at like a pebble thrown in the water with rings that then come out from that first disturbance, if you will, each of those rings is not creating a different group of people, and it's not leading to the fact that, oh, the first people in Jerusalem are not part of the church, or the ones in Jerusalem and Samaria are not parts of the church, or, you know, and those discontinuous views that come along sometimes with mid-Acts dispensationalism. And there's going to be a variety of views of how those teachers take this, but I'm just saying that there is a continuity in this program, and the fact that it occurs in stages over a period of time is not to be understood as an indication that these are completely separate works for separate people groups. And especially notice that it's Jesus who tells us that that's the order in which things are to take place. And he doesn't indicate when he talks about the fact that this is the baptism that John promised. He doesn't give us an indication that these different situations are different kinds of baptisms. They're all the same baptism with the Spirit. So I would say their understanding is incorrect here, and especially when they ask, well, why didn't Peter say, you know, why didn't Peter refer to, you know, exactly the way they want to hear the gospel preached, right? Why did Peter not include Gentiles in his message? Well, on Acts chapter 2, he's speaking to Jews, so that's why he doesn't include Gentiles. Not because, and he doesn't understand yet either the Gentile inclusion. But again, his understanding isn't key. It's what God is doing. And we see that when we get to Acts chapter 10, where God has to give him a vision of unclean animals when he's on the rooftop of a tanner's house before he'll go with the Gentiles and preach the gospel there to the Gentiles. So there's a combination of things at work. God has initiated something. It's in progress. Peter doesn't completely understand it yet. He's coming to an understanding as God is leading him through it. But Peter's lagging understanding doesn't change when God initiates the key things that take place. So a key aspect of understanding this is to look carefully at what Peter says and Peter does when he gets in chapter 10 to the house of Cornelius to deliver the gospel. And what we see is once he gets there, he's in the midst of giving a kind of evangelistic message, and God unexpectedly pours out the Spirit on the Gentiles in the midst of Peter's sermon. In fact, he interrupts Peter's sermon, but he waits, though, until Peter has said the most important key phrase of his sermon. So let's look a little bit about now in Acts chapter 11, we're going to see Peter, who's before his other Jewish brethren. He has to explain now why he went to the house of Gentiles. He's being criticized because, again, the Jews still don't understand how international this body of Christ is going to be. So what did Peter understand about what transpired in Acts chapter 10, and how does he describe it? So let's take a look at some of those issues. So in retrospect, Peter looks back at chapter 10, and he does this when he's in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, and look what he says. So he's talking to his Jewish brethren, he's explaining what took place at the house of Cornelius, and he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" So one key thing I hope you want to see here, Peter is explicitly telling us that God moved first, and then Peter came to understand. Notice he says that God did these things. God gave them the same gift. And then what does he say? Who was I that I could withstand God? And that's undermines the whole pretext of mid-Acts dispensationalism, that it's all about when a particular apostle understood or taught something that determines when it starts. That's not what this is showing. This is showing that it's God who takes the initiative. He did this work that Peter didn't expect. And then later on, Peter comes to understand, oh, God did that, and this is the meaning of it. So keep that in mind, because that's the same case when we get to Paul. Paul's going to be the apostle who has the insight about the mystery of the nature of the church. He's going to explain it. God's going to use him to explain it and give him the most revelation on it. And we don't deny that. But we deny that the church itself began after Paul came to be a believer. God already had begun the church, and it's only later that he used Paul to explain what he was already up to. And also notice, when we look at this, I've got some phrases underlined, but look at that. Peter tells us at the beginning, he's saying, the Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Well, what beginning does he have in mind? Well, I'm going to maintain he's talking about the first coming of the Spirit, the beginning of the church. And what he's saying is, what happened in the house of Cornelius is the same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost. That's key. It's the same thing happening to a different group of people. It's the same type of baptism. It's the same Spirit baptism that occurs to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house that happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Different people, different time, same ministry of the Spirit. He also says that this thing that happened to them was baptism, Spirit baptism. Notice he refers to the words of Jesus in John chapter 1, who is referring to the words previously of John the Baptist in the Gospels, who said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it's Peter now telling us that what took place in Acts chapter 10 is the same as what took place in Acts chapter 2, and he's saying, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1. So whatever took place in Acts chapter 2 took place in Acts chapter 10. It's the same gift, notice he says. And notice how he says this gift came about. It came about in Cornelius' house the same way it did with the Jews, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not salvation by works. Mad wants you to believe that the Jews in Pentecost were still caught up in approaching God by works, and that salvation there is through a different program that involves works. But here we're seeing pure and simple salvation by faith. When we believed, that was the only precondition, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that also because when we look at Acts chapter 10, Peter's giving his sermon, and this is pretty much the last thing he says before God pours out the Spirit, baptizing these Gentiles. What does Peter say? To him, that is Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Notice, belief is tied to remission of sins. This is salvation by grace through faith. This is the way salvation always works, all the way through the Bible, from one end to the other. And you can't put a separation here and say, well, the Gentiles are being saved through one program, which is a faith-based one that doesn't involve works, and the Jews are being saved a different way. And we don't have the time to do it here, but if you look back and read Peter's presentation, his preaching, there's a continuity to it in chapter 10. He goes back to talk about Jesus who was raised from the dead, and he also connects it with how this started in Jerusalem with the Jews, and now he perceives that God is not partial, it's going to all nations. He's clearly teaching salvation by faith is the same program for the Jews and the Gentiles. You can't put a distinction between these two. So there we are, salvation by faith. Peter is preaching it already in Acts chapter 10. And so this claim that he doesn't understand that redemption is going to be through the blood of Christ is just patently an inference from silence and an argument from silence that's unreliable. In fact, Isaiah 53 already reveals substitutionary atonement. So anyway, what happened in Acts 2 is the same as what happened in Acts 10. Both were part of a beginning, the beginning of a church. Both were in response to faith, not works. Both involved identical spirit baptism. The only difference is the order: to the Jew first, then eventually Gentiles in 10, but Samaritans in between in Acts chapter 8. This was in accord with God's divine evangelistic plan, as Jesus set forth, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So this here we see, from the MAD perspective, is ultra or hyper dispensationalism. And why it's called ultra or hyper is from the view of those who are classic dispensationalists like myself. Here they make distinctions where there should not be distinctions made. And they're misinterpreting progressive revelation and God's design for the order in which the church goes forth as necessitating different peoples and different programs in God's work. So let's look at the next quote from the article by Ron Samdahl. Quote, "Why did he not say a word about the body of Christ?" To press further, why did Peter or any of the 12 or James never mention the body of Christ? And notice here that this is an argument from silence. These people didn't particularly mention the body of Christ. Well, as we don't, as classic dispensationalists, I don't have the slightest problem with Paul being the one who is teaching about the body of Christ. I mean, scripture is plain that he has the insight on this mystery. But again, him teaching about it is not related to when it first started. It started by God before Paul was even saved. Peter and some of these other apostles weren't given the same revelation. I mean, scripture is clear about that. Nobody denies that. And we also saw that Peter understands more as time goes on. When he gets to Acts 11, he understands things about that took place in Acts 10 that he didn't have a clue about. I mean, why did God give him the vision of the sheet with the animals in it in the first place? That's because Peter was behind the program, and God is trying to bring him up to speed on what the program's about. So the body of Christ was formed well before Paul was even a believer, but God would use him later to teach about the body of Christ. And so, again, the fact that Peter doesn't understand the body of Christ at the time when it's being formed is irrelevant. Just like it's irrelevant that he doesn't understand that Jesus is going to go to the cross when in the early parts of the Gospels. God is working to bring that understanding through them to them, but they're lagging, they're slow, they're behind the fact, and they only get it as it comes. In the case of aspects of the body of Christ, Paul was the one that God chose to give that revelation. That doesn't mean that we should be creating a whole separate church that's just follows after Paul, because the church is not defined by teaching. It's defined by an action of God, which we'll look at more, which has to do with baptism. And of course, that's where we differ in our view of mid-Acts dispensationalism. I want to also argue, though, if we look at this next slide, if we look at the preconditions for Pentecost, let's take a look at that. So, oops, wrong slide. We'll get to that in a minute. Preconditions for Pentecost. One of the things that we need to see is the day of Pentecost is historically unique. It has to do with a new ministry of the Spirit that wasn't possible until Jesus had ascended. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that MAD is going to argue that there's two Spirit baptisms, two different ones. And what we'll see is that there's a preconditions for the Spirit to come and do this baptizing work that starts on the day of Pentecost. And if there's two baptisms, there's no mention anywhere else about preconditions or any special thing that belongs in a second category of baptisms. And in fact, the fact that these preconditions are tied with the idea of Jesus coming as the Spirit to minister in his absence, which is the body of Christ. So let's just take a look at the preconditions. in John 7:39, when Jesus talks about rivers of living water flowing up from out of those who come to believe in him, John explains to us in verse 39 of John 7, this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Notice here there's a precondition on the giving of the Spirit. The precondition is that Jesus has to be glorified. So the question is, when was Jesus glorified? I'm going to argue it was at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, immediately prior to Acts 2. So the precondition is taken away in Acts chapter 1, this precondition, and that is what allows the Spirit to come in a new way in Acts chapter 2. Also, there's a precondition that Jesus mentions in John 16, verse 7. He's talking about, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And this, again, is this question about the Helper. And he also says elsewhere, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So the question is, in the last 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost, has the church been left as an orphan? And we would have to answer no. When Jesus said, I will come to you, he meant he would come as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ? Because you can't make a super hard line between the initiative of different members of the Trinity, because when Jesus says, I will come to you, he's clearly talking about the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, Jesus physically didn't come, but the Spirit of Christ came, the Holy Spirit, and he took up residence within believers, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So then again, when did Jesus go away, making this possible, this precondition? Unless I go away, he won't come. Well, when did that happen? At his ascension in Acts chapter 1, immediately prior to Acts 2. So this unique baptizing work of the Spirit that occurred on Pentecost could only occur after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And looking into why that is, that's a topic for another time. But I want to explain to you that this work involves Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, all way before Paul would reveal the ramifications of the body of Christ. If you take this in the way Mad takes it, then the coming of the Spirit in the special new ministry that was started on the day of Pentecost is only to the Jews. It's not to the church. It has nothing to do with the church. And yet exactly what Jesus is talking about in the upper room, his promises have to do with the body of Christ, the ministry that takes place in his absence as his disciples are filled and empowered by his Spirit. This is for the church. Also, they say, or Ron says on his page, quote, Peter knew nothing about God's salvation based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, I don't know so much about that. Samdahl himself mentions Isaiah 53, which sets forth the concept of substitutionary atonement based on the death of Christ hundreds of years before the New Testament. We just saw that in Acts chapter 10, Peter proclaims salvation by faith in Christ to Cornelius' household, and he connected it with what goes earlier to the Jews, and he also connected it to the death and resurrection of Jesus, who was crucified and rose from the dead. So Ron says here, that Jesus doesn't know about the resurrection of Christ and how important it is for the gospel, I don't think that's true. Not even arguing from silence. I think Peter captures that in his sermon in Acts chapter 10. Did he understand that immediately in Acts chapter 2? Probably not. But he came to understand it, and he clearly is preaching salvation by faith through Christ in association with his death and resurrection in Acts chapter 10. The thing is, that preaching he's doing in Acts 10, we've already seen by his own admission, Peter says it's the same gift, the same baptizing work that occurs there with the Gentiles that occurred to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. So you can't come in and say, well, in 10, he understood about the substitutionary atonement, and that was a different baptism. No, Peter himself says it's the same. So again, we don't deny that Paul was supernaturally given greater insight on aspects of the body of Christ. But again, the fact that Peter doesn't say the gospel in exactly the way mad proponents want him to doesn't mean he doesn't understand some of those things, and it doesn't mean that they aren't true either. Because Isaiah 53 shows how substitutionary atonement was going to be based on the death of the Savior, you know, at least 500 years before Jesus was born. So to claim that, oh, well, that's just totally unknown and doesn't come until Paul is patently false. So let's look at another quote in the article by Mr. Samdahl. He says, quote, "These declarations by John the Baptist," this is about the coming one of Jesus as a baptizer, "these declarations by John the Baptist indicate Jesus was the baptizer, the agent of baptism. However, Paul taught that members of the church, the body of Christ, are not baptized by Christ, but are baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent who baptizes one into the body of Christ. Thus, at Pentecost, Jewish believers were baptized by Christ. Believers of Paul's gospel, however," notice it's a separate gospel, he says, "Paul's gospel, were not baptized by Christ, but by the Holy Spirit." So you see what his argument here is, and this is the key. This is probably the most important part of our discussion. Mid-Acts dispensation teaches that, yeah, there was a baptism, spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2, but they're going to say it's a different spirit baptism than the one that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which forms the body of Christ. They're now going to be teaching two spirit baptisms, one in which they say Jesus is the agent, and the other in which they say the Holy Spirit is the agent. And since there's two different agents, they cannot be the same spirit baptism. That's basically the logic behind their argument. Well, let's take a look at how sound that argument really is. Are there really two different baptisms? Well, on the face of it, superficially, you could get that idea. I mean, look at Mark 1, verse 8, which is one place where John the Baptist predicts spirit baptism. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So in both cases, he's saying, as John used water, so John was the agent, the water was the thing that they were baptized with, right? They were baptized with water. John's work then is analogous to the work of Jesus, who he's going to be the agent, and he's going to be baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. And in both cases, you know, the phrase there, the preposition in the English is with. So we would distinguish two different aspects. There's a person who's the agent, and then there's the baptizing element. Actually, there's three, and then there's the sphere in which they're baptized. So in the case of John, John's the agent, the water is the element, and then the sphere they're baptized in is the baptism of repentance, John's baptism of repentance. And then with Jesus, we would have Jesus as the agent, the Spirit as the element, and the sphere would be the body of Christ. So on the surface of it, that's what it looks like in Acts Mark 1, verse 8. And then when we get to 1 Corinthians 12:13, we see it put a little bit differently. And this is the source of where Mad pours a great deal of emphasis. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we read in one translation, this would be the King James, the New King James, the NASB would all have it this way, more or less. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So the Mad position is basically this. The Spirit baptism predicted in the Gospels cannot be the Spirit baptism that Paul says joins believers to the body of Christ because of these differences. In the Gospels, Jesus is the agent, the Spirit is the element. In the Pauline writings, the Spirit is the baptizing agent. Oh, and then I might ask, well, then what's the element? The sphere is the body of Christ, but what's the baptizing element then? If Jesus is the agent and the Spirit's the element in the Gospels, and then we get to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and you're telling me that the Spirit is for sure the agent, then what is the element that they're baptized with? Oh, see, that's one of the little glitches with mid-Acts dispensationalism, because the answer is not an easy one to provide. And that's a hint that there's maybe more to this than we might think. So they would say, well, there must be two different baptisms. So let's take a look now at this idea of how important this preposition is, because mid-Acts dispensationalism is putting just this huge emphasis on the preposition by in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In their view, the fact that Paul used by there in the English is a irrefutable indicator that this baptism has the Spirit as the agent. And since Jesus is the agent as described in the Gospels, therefore this must be a different baptism. Well, let's just look at how sound that argument is. Well, the first thing we want to look at is, let's take a look at Greek versus English prepositions. Because what we're reading in the English is not the Greek. And there are subtle aspects about translation that can trip you up. And what we're going to find here is that mid-Acts dispensationalism has a very large doctrinal teaching riding on a very flimsy basis. We'll see. First thing to notice in that every passage that speaks of Spirit baptism, and I've listed them there, that Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, and in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it talks about, specifically, explicitly mentions Spirit baptism, the identical Greek preposition is used. Notice something there. The preposition in the Greek is the same in every single instance. So already we see a potential yellow flag, because mid-Acts dispensationalism is telling us the preposition in the Gospels is different from the preposition in Paul, and therefore they must be different baptisms. One is Jesus as the agent, the other is the Spirit as the agent. But already we're seeing a big yellow flag, because when we look at the Greek, which is really the core language that this is being communicated in, the preposition there is the same. It's eidanu or en, which can be translated by the English words in or with or by. And so what we'll see is in the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the Spirit are translated in English differently, but the Greek behind those is identical. And what we'll find actually is this claim by mid-Acts dispensational viewpoint that 1 Corinthians 12:13 necessitates that the Spirit be the agent is not true. In fact, we can look to other major translations like the English Standard Version or the New English Translation to see that there are other knowledgeable Greek scholars who see it differently. Look, for example, at the New English Translation. It says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized." There it has the Spirit as the element, not the agent, just like the Gospels. So clearly, the Greek experts behind the NET translation believe that the same phrase translated with the Spirit in the Gospels is better translated in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as in. So there again, that would mean that the Spirit in both cases is the element, not the agent in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as is needed or required for the mid-Acts teaching. We see the same thing in the English Standard Version. In one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So again, what we're seeing is Greek experts disagree on how best to translate this, but certainly to require that the English word by is the only way to translate it, and therefore to build an entire doctrine hanging on one subtle difference in English translation of a preposition which is identical everywhere is for sure trouble. You're going to get into trouble when you put so much weight on such a subtle translational difference, which actually has no definite basis in the Greek. And sure enough, if we look at other Greek experts, we find them taking the same approach in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Greek expert Kenneth Wiest, for example, he translates that passage, that verse, by means of one spirit. Well, that's a lot different than by one spirit, by means of one spirit. He's opening the door here. By means of one spirit, we're all placed into one body. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean the spirit's the agent. The spirit could be the element. It'd be like saying by means of water, people were baptized by John. Doesn't mean the water did the baptizing. It means that John was a baptizer. The spirit was the water was the element. So here, by means of the spirit, that's the means by which they were placed into the body by this new ministry of the spirit, but it's still administered by the agent, Jesus. So that's, Wiest allows that, right? So there again, we see, well, here's another Greek expert. He doesn't agree that it has to be the Holy Spirit as the agent. In the Expositor's Greek Testament, which again, written by Greek experts, here they say in this passage, Eta nu en, the Greek preposition, defines the element and ruling influence of the baptism. Notice they don't say the Spirit is the agent. They say the Spirit here is the element and the ruling influence. Just like water would be the element and the means for John the Baptist. So they're disagreeing again with the mad position. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a well-respected commentator of the entire Bible, in the treatment of this, they say, literally, in. So they're telling us that by the Spirit should be translated in virtue of, through. Through the Spirit as an element is the idea. Also in Lang's Bible commentary, Christian King, who wrote the part on 1 Corinthians, he says, quote, the Spirit is here represented as the element into which the baptized have been transferred. So again, the Spirit here is the element, not necessarily the agent. And we also can see this even without being Greek scholars, because if we look at the subsequent phrase in the passage, it goes on in that same verse to say, and those who have been baptized into the body of Christ have all been made to drink into one spirit. Well, this is a clear analogy that Paul's drawing between water baptism and what this baptism is like. And he's saying that those who are immersed in the Spirit have been made to drink into the Spirit. And there's a lot of things there having to do with Christ in us, etc., the Spirit of Christ. But the point here is, when you were baptized by John and immersed in water, there's this tendency that you end up taking the element, you're ingesting the element, right? You're underwater and you kind of gasp a little or whatever, and you end up drinking water. You get water in your mouth, in your inner being. That's the analogy he's making here. So clearly, the analogy that Paul's making at the last part of the verse is looking at the Spirit as the element in which they're immersed, not as the agent. Besides all that, who is the ultimate agent? And even if we were to turn around and consider by, the English preposition by, as the only viable English rendering and insist on the primary meaning of agency, it still wouldn't necessarily negate Jesus as the ultimate agent who sends the Spirit to do the delegated work. In fact, John 14, 16 through 18 gives that whole idea. The Spirit has to come before this can occur. And the Spirit is operating on behalf of the one who sent him. And so there's a sense in which the Spirit's involvement here could have an aspect of agency, even though that's not the primary thing being taught here. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary gets at this possibility when it says, "The one who gave the diverse gifts, the Spirit, was also the medium in which, by which, and with which possible translations of the Greek preposition en, that unity exists," end quote. So there again, they understand that the Spirit is the medium by which, in which, with which this occurs. And that doesn't necessarily take away from the agency of Jesus or require that the Spirit be the agent. So what we see here is that MAD and Pentecostals both have important doctrines that are based on subtle differences in English translation of the same preposition. That's not a good place to be. If you're going to teach a major doctrine, and I'm going to suggest to you that a second different kind of baptism of the Spirit is a major, major New Testament doctrine. If it's true, and it hinges entirely on differences in English translation prepositions based on the identical Greek translation in the two different, or in the multiple places that this preposition occurs in multiple places, it's the same everywhere, and you're going to pick one of those and say, well, the English translation there has got to be this other preposition. And then you're going to say, because it's different in the English, not the Greek, we're now going to conclude an entirely new doctrine of an entirely separate baptism. And not only that, but this separate baptism isn't explicitly taught anywhere else in Scripture. It's not even mentioned. Two Spirit baptisms are not set forth clearly anywhere in the New Testament. So I think that's a really shaky foundation. And that's why classic dispensationalism moves away from the MAD view on these issues. It's not like classic dispensationalists don't see these, say, things, but they don't conclude, they don't build these elaborate distinctions on subtleties. So you kind of, when you come to the Bible at first, you don't, if you come from a Reformed tradition, there's a glossing over of dispensations, a glossing over of the different peoples of God, Israel versus the church, for example, a glossing over of the details and differences of the covenants, you know, as if there's just an old covenant and a new covenant and a single covenant people of God. But in fact, there's multiple covenants, etc. And that's what moves you toward being a dispensationalist. At least it did for me. I'm like, well, the Bible's telling me these other things. But then with ultra-dispensationalism, we go too far. We go beyond the distinctions that Scripture is clearly delineating. And now we start putting differences in where Scripture is not describing differences. Scripture isn't saying there's a Pauline church that follows Paul. Paul makes perfect unity with Jesus and with the teachings in general that went before him as a Levite, as a Pharisee. So now we're making this shaky foundation for a major doctrine. The difference in an English translation of prepositions that render an identical Greek phrase becomes a foundation to build a doctrine that the rest of Scripture is silent on. Two different Spirit baptisms. Neither Peter nor Paul distinguished two baptizing actions involving the Spirit. In fact, Peter goes out of his way to tell us that the baptism in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles is the same gift God gave the Jews at the beginning when they believed on Christ. And we're looking there at Acts chapter 2. So he's tying those baptisms together. He's saying it's the same baptizing work. There's not two different baptisms. Also, and this is just an aside, but if you look at how John the Baptist describes baptism with the Spirit in the early Gospels, he essentially divides the world into two categories: those who will be baptized with the Spirit and those who will be baptized with fire. And if you don't believe that's what he's talking about, go back and look at the context. And ask yourself, if you were listening to John and you didn't have some other teaching in your ears, if you just sat and listened to John, what would you understand the baptism with fire to be about? Clearly, in the context, he underscores that it is a baptism of judgment. And so his teaching, there's teaching. There are two baptisms. Oh, yeah, there are two. There's the baptism with the Spirit for everyone who believes throughout the age of the church. And there's the baptism with fire, which will be on unbelievers who are condemned to judgment as they continue to reject the gospel. You either fall in one category or the other. There's no hint of a third baptism or two baptisms that are going toward believers. So in summary, what do we see when we look at this? Well, in all the passages on Spirit baptism, as I've belabored at great length, the identical Greek preposition or phrase appears on pneumati. And in one case there, it's in one Spirit, but in the Spirit, in the Spirit. And it's identical everywhere. So now to come along later in a secondary language and make a huge case on using different prepositions in English is putting a lot of emphasis that the Greek just won't bear, to build a whole new doctrine of two baptisms by the Spirit, which are not taught anywhere else in Scripture. And we saw also that numerous Greek experts, as reflected by some of the English translations and a number of the commentaries, believe that the English preposition in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which is by in some translations, kind of inferring potentially that the Spirit is the agent, these experts disagree with that translation. And they're telling us, no, a better translation is in or with. They're baptized in or with. In other words, the Spirit is the element. And Jesus is the baptizer still, even in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And ask yourself this question too. If John was the agent baptized with water, people were baptized into the sphere of the baptism of repentance, John's baptism. Jesus is the agent, baptizes with the element of the Spirit, and people are baptized into the body of Christ. That's the sphere. When we get to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you make the Spirit exclusively the agent, you kind of have to supply the element. And what is the element? If Jesus is if the Spirit's the baptizer there, and the people are baptized into the sphere of the body of Christ, what is the element that they are baptized with if it's not the Spirit? You know, so even if the Spirit, because of the unity between the Spirit being the Spirit of Christ, even if you can say the Spirit is involved in some aspects of the agency, you still can't remove the Spirit's role there as being the element. And so we see when we look at this again that mid-Acts dispensationalism has a confused understanding of the day of Pentecost. They want to sequester and compartmentalize off what took place to the Jews in Acts chapter 10 as something far different than the baptism that Paul is later told more about, understands, and conveys to the church. And so they delay the beginning of the church to some later point. And when you try to nail down now exactly when is that it starts, it's hard to put a number on it exactly because, well, when it was, is it when Paul first understood it, when Paul first preached? How was Paul's preaching just completely different from that of Peter? And so there's all this stuff they try to pour in and build on this thing, when in fact Peter is telling us what took place with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, or in Acts chapter 10, that he describes in 11, is identical with Acts chapter 2. And as we see, it's all part of the expected waves of how the gospel would go out into all the nations, fulfilling the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is for the church. Just because it started and was spoken to the apostles, you know, that has nothing to do with whether or not it's a separate thing. It's for the church. So don't be hoodwinked by mid-Acts dispensationalism. It has a lot of subtleties and details, and people get caught up in these things. But the key aspect is, when did the body of Christ form? How did it form? And is it really true that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the Spirit baptism there is a whole different baptism, which the Scripture doesn't know anything of anywhere else, and it all hinges on a difference in English translation of an identical Greek verb. I think that's asking for too much. Father, we just thank you for your word, and I just ask that those who have been looking at mid-Acts dispensationalism and have been kind of convinced by some of the teachers, there's some pretty influential teachers who it seems like it's a deeper truth because there's all these little details, but in fact it's a poorer truth because it bifurcates and separates the body of Christ where it shouldn't be separated. Surely the church age began at the ascension of Jesus, and it will end when he comes to take his church again. And it didn't occur that there's some intermediate period here where somehow the Jews were being saved by a works-based gospel. No, Peter was teaching that it was through faith in Jesus, just like he taught to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, just like Isaiah sets forth substitutionary atonement based on the death of the Messiah, a truth that runs throughout the scriptures from one end to the other.